These are the words of God. Now I myself, Paul writes, am confident concerning you, he writes to the church at Rome. I am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Nevertheless, brethren, I've written more boldly to you on some points as reminding you, because of the grace given to me by God, that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, these verses, they're just words on a page or sounds in the air. Unless you, by your Holy Spirit, take them now and place them deep into our minds and hearts and wills, feed us, Holy Spirit, as we consider your work in us on this Pentecost Sunday. We pray in Jesus' name and amen. Amen. Please be seated. If you're visiting with us this morning, I want to give a special welcome to you. And as I walked around before the service began, actually, there's many folks visiting from a number of different places. And we're glad to have you with us. If you haven't been formally invited, you may have heard during the announcements, we invite you to stay after the service today for our feast, which we'll be having over in the fellowship hall, a lunch filled with all kinds of good stuff to eat and time of fellowship and be with one another right after service. You're welcome to join us for that. And also, just prior to that, we'll be having a baptism here. I'll tell you a little bit more about that at the end of the service as well. I also want to give special thanks, acknowledgement to Mr. Erb's friend and our friend as well, Ross Hauck, for coming and singing the meditation to us and with us and before us this morning. Thanks, Ross, for being with us. All the kids who were a part of the music camp a couple of years ago probably know and remember Ross, and so you should go up and say hi to him after the service real quick. He's about to be the father of his first and second babies. His wife is home resting carefully for the last couple of weeks before they have their twins. So ask God's blessing on that for you guys as well. Thanks for being with us. Ross and his wife, they make their home, church home is at First Press in Bellevue, and just glad to have you with us today, this morning. Thanks for being with us. Well, today is, as I've been talking to you about both last week and through the emails that I've been sending out, today is the observance of Pentecost Sunday. Pentecost Sunday is one of the high feast days. It's the pinnacle of this third feast season. We are used to getting ready for Christmas, spending lots of time getting ready for Christmas to celebrate, as Christians, the incarnation, the birth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, being born a man to live here on this earth. But we, as Christians, we always think, but we're not just celebrating his birth, right? We're always talking about, there's always the cross in mind and how God took upon himself flesh for us. We're pretty good at celebrating Easter, at remembering to take some time and to spend time remembering the passion, the time of Christ's suffering for us, paying the price for for our sins through his death, burial, and then celebrating that resurrection on Easter Sunday. Our church has celebrated for the first time ever a Good Friday Sunday or Good Friday service celebration before Sunday. For the first time officially together. I know a number of you have celebrated that in families in a number of different ways. And then we celebrate that because Jesus rose from the dead. But when Jesus rose from the dead, kids should be asking you, but then what happened after that? Why, if Jesus rose from the dead, why is he not here? Well, that's because of the other feast days. 40 days after Jesus rose from the dead, he gathered together with his disciples. He gave them his final instructions, his commission to them. And he said, I'm not going to be here with you any longer. He also said, it's going to be better that I leave. It is a good thing that I leave. Do you remember why he says that in the Gospel of John? It's recorded for us. It's a good thing that I'm leaving. Because when I leave, I will send the Comforter, the Advocate, the Paraclete. I will send the one who will come and give you all things. He will teach and instruct you in all things, he says. His title, Comforter or Paraclete or Advocate, is the one who gives us counsel, who brings the Word of God to bear and teaches us all things. This is the Holy Spirit. In fact, when Jesus left 40 days after the resurrection, he said to his disciples, I want you to go and disciple all the nations. I want my name spread all over the world. I want to show forth to the world through the messengers, the angels that I'm sending as the evangelists, as the preachers, as the proclaimers of the gospel. I want to show forth to the world that I have purchased the world with my blood. But before you go, don't go anywhere yet. I want you to tarry first. Don't leave. Stay in Jerusalem and wait for power from on high that will come when the Holy Spirit comes. The disciples gathered together. Book of Acts, we are told that they sat up in an upper room. They were waiting. They may have been hiding. They may have been afraid of persecution right at that moment. They had certainly seen Jesus crucified for the blasphemy that he proclaimed. And they were believers in this one. They had been built up and instructed after his resurrection. They were growing in a sense of boldness. And yet they didn't know all that was going to take place. And they may have been afraid of what the authorities had told them to do. They also knew that Jesus had said, wait. And so they gathered together and they were praying and they were waiting. We have no indication that they know what day the Holy Spirit is going to come. And they're waiting day after day after day. Meanwhile, the next Jewish feast of Pentecost is about to take place. Pentecost is a celebration which took place on an eighth day. It took place on a Sunday. It was a day after the Sabbath, and it was a celebration where a feast of the harvest. The tradition of Pentecost was that after this first harvest that had been brought in, you brought your first fruits, like we bring our tithes. And they were brought in before the Lord, and it was a celebration, a peace offering, and a feast before God, that we are God's people, and look at all He has given to us. Along with Pentecost was a time of celebration of God bringing out the people out of Israel, and establishing giving them His law. It was understood, though not proven, but it was understood traditionally that it was 50 days after 50 days after Passover, or 50 days after their departure from Egypt, that they found themselves at Mount Sinai receiving the law from God. And so Pentecost had also been a giving of the law again, a proclamation of God's redemption of His people and His covenant with His people. Now, this celebration required people, all the Jews, all the male Jews, to come to Jerusalem. And so this was one of three feast days when, as you walk the streets of Jerusalem, more than any other day, you would hear the sounds of the languages of all of these people speaking from the dispersion. The dispersion was because of the Jews being taken out in exile. Many of them did not return during the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. And for centuries, these Jews, God-fearing Jews, lived in other countries, other places. And they lived under other governments and other languages. And those languages became their languages as well. They became their dialects. They became their common language. And they came, and these Jews have gathered into Jerusalem for Pentecost. So, why does the Lord choose this day, Pentecost, as the day that the Spirit is poured out? There's just wonderful connections in terms of what God was thinking. Jesus had carefully, remember, instructed the disciples that while they were to take the gospel to all the nations, they were not to do so until they had received power from on high. How are we going to be able to take the gospel to all the nations? And if God hasn't empowered and equipped us, readied us to be able to do so. And God is going to give a sign that He is going to equip the people in order to take the gospel to all the nations. It's like when he tells the disciples, imagine being an excited apostle, an excited disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, just waiting to get out and tell people what God has done in Jesus Christ. But knowing that all that awaits you, or being fearful that all awaits you, is persecution from the Jews around you if you go out and do so. Having that combination of fear and excitement or desire. Maybe you feel that some today. A combination of excitement or desire to share what God has done in your life, and yet fear over how it might be received or what might happen. It's kind of like a man who's been given a calling or a desire. He enjoys hunting. He enjoys to go out hunting. The first time I learned anything or a lot about hunting, it's not something I experienced growing up at all, but I remember as a boy reading the story Where the Red Fern Grows. And learning the story of this boy growing up and learning what it was to go hunting for coons. And if you were really going to go out hunting for coons, you were never going to... It didn't matter if you had a great gun. It didn't matter how great a shot you were if you didn't have a coon dog. If you didn't have a dog that knew how to go after and go get the thing that you were then going to shoot. If you didn't have a dog that was going to go tree that coon. Well, the work, and I can use this. I think I can use this example freely because Jesus uses hunting examples to talk about the kingdom of God. He says, "Oh, okay, not hunting examples. He uses fishing examples. He says the kingdom of God is like is like a great fisherman's net that's thrown out, that's cast in, and draws all the fish in. And then he says, and then we go through and separates the good fish from the bad fish. There's this great drawing in that is taking place." Well, the work of the gospel might be the idea of the fact of the hunters, the messengers, the sent ones of God who are going out. But like the boy in Where the Red Fern Grows, he couldn't go out until he had the hunting dog. The one who had the sniff, the one who knew where to go, the one who knew how to go tree that coon so that then he could take the shot and take that coon for himself. This was a time of waiting. To be empowered, to be equipped for the Holy Spirit to go out. Why on Pentecost? It's an amazing thing to think about. That we oftentimes think about languages. How many of you have studied and learned a new language? And then learned another new language. And as you learned one language and then another language and another language, you started to notice the patterns of languages. There are similarities and differences with regard to how languages are. Now, the unbelieving academic says, see, there's proof that the evolution of language was something that man did. Man, see, as a Neanderthal, began by pointing at things and said, ugh, ugh. And then eventually he knew he needed another word, so he started thinking about, well, maybe I need a verb and a noun so that they know whether I'm saying ugh, meaning do something, or ugh, I'm pointing at something. And over time, there was the evolution of language. God says that's not how languages came to be at all. First of all, we know that the moment Adam is created, God speaks to him. In fact, everything is created because God speaks. God the Father speaks the word. And the Word brings forth this great creation, right? The Word is central to the work of creation. When God created Adam, He spoke to Adam, and Adam already knew, already understood, already had the ability, was equipped to work in the arena of language. He had much to learn from God, but he had language given to him. During the stories of the fall of men, we find out after Noah and after the flood that all men spoke one language. The story that's given to us is the Tower of Babel. That's in Genesis chapter 11. In Genesis chapter 10 is what's called the list of the Table of Nations. And Genesis chapter 11 kind of tells us the story of how these nations, these different languages and tongues came to be. God tells us the story that at the tower, there was a time when all men had gathered together and they spoke one language and they said, let us build for ourselves one city and one tower that will reach all the way to heaven. And we'll build a great name for ourselves, he says. And as they go to build this great name, God comes and he judges. He looks at what they're doing and he says, this is a terrible, wicked thing. They're not bringing glory to my name in the dominion over the earth. They're bringing glory to their own name. And God sends a confusing spirit upon them, it says. And that this languages of confusion separate and then scatter the peoples into various languages, into various peoples. But the story doesn't end then. right after Genesis 11 is Genesis chapter 12. So you have this great dispersion that's taken place of all these different peoples, all these different languages and nations. And then God selects one of them, one man, one family, Abram. And he says, now turn with me to Genesis chapter 12. And then he says to Abram, selecting him out from all the rest of the nations, all the rest of the languages, all the rest of the peoples, he says, you're going to be my special man, my special one. In fact, I'm going to make from you a special nation, a great nation. A nation that will have an impact, that will have an impact on all of the other nations. Through you, Abram, through your nation, through your descendants, I am going to undo, in essence, what I did in Genesis chapter 11. Genesis chapter 12. Now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you, make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. All the ethnos, all the people groups, all the languages, all the tongues will be blessed through you, Abram. This is Abraham. This is the one who God makes covenant with and promises him land, promises to him a son, an heir, promises to him that he will be his God and that Abram's people will be in that covenant with him, and that great things will happen through Abraham. This is the beginning of the nation of Israel. This is the beginning of the people known as today as the Jews. So Abram, in Genesis 12, is promised that through him all of the nations would be blessed. If you go on through Genesis, we get more and more, there's a renewal of this covenant, an expansion of this covenant, an explanation of this covenant that God has made with Abraham. We find out that it is an everlasting covenant. It is a covenant that will not end. We find out that there is a seed, that Abraham is promised a seed, even though his wife is barren. He's promised, even so, your wife will have a son. And he gives promises about this seed, what this seed will do. Now, Abraham is promised that through him all of the nations would be blessed. Now, speed forward to the death, burial, resurrection, the ascension of Jesus Christ. In A.D. 30, sometime around A.D. 30, there's some arguments about exactly where which year we should date this at. But in A.D. 30, 50 days after, or 7 weeks after the resurrection of Christ, 50 days after Passover, the seed of Abraham, who's the seed of Abraham? The Lord Jesus Christ. Yeah, I know Isaac is the son of the promise, right? But he's just a type. Just like Solomon is the son of David, but he's just a type. The prophecies about the son of Abraham, the seed of Abraham, if you look in Galatians, the promises about the son of David, if you read through all the New Testament, are pointing towards, are fulfilled completely in the Lord Jesus Christ. The seed of Abraham goes up, ascends into heaven, and sends the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, sent by the Father and the Son, is sent to be a blessing to all the nations. When this takes place, it happens in the story of Acts chapter 2, that the Holy Spirit comes and the appearance of the outpouring of the Spirit is tongues of fire which come and rest upon all of the disciples. This takes place in Acts chapter 2. And as I told you, there are people from all over the place speaking all kinds of languages. Now in Acts chapter 2, verses 6 and following, we are told, And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. From every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, this sound of a rushing wind and the sight of these divided or fired tongues resting upon the apostles. It says, and when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. It was the opposite of the Tower of Babel. Instead of a whole bunch of languages that separated, now the gospel was being given and it was able to be heard and understood in all of the languages. All of the languages represented there could hear And not just here, but we hear as Peter gives his sermon, 3,000 are added to the number that day. These are the first fruits. This is the tithe. This is the Pentecost. At Pentecost, I brought my first fruits. I bring my harvest to the Lord. Peter preaches the gospel as God's messenger, as God's gatherer, as God's hunter, and brings to the Lord the first fruits. The Jews, who could speak of all of the other tongues of all the other nations because they had come from those other nations. But what was going to take place in the days ahead? The gospel was not going to go just to the Jews. It was going to go to all of the Gentiles, to all of those nations as well. This is the story of Pentecost. And it ends with this, with these first fruits, these 3,000 that are brought in and offered to the Lord in baptism. In baptism. The nations are reunited is what we see in the church. All of these people groups, all of these races, all of these tribes and tongues are reunited, having been separated at the Tower of Babel, are reunited at Pentecost as they are brought together in the Spirit, by the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. At the same time, the promise is made that the enemies of Christ are made into a footstool. Jesus is revealing his lordship over all of the nations. Now, years later, a few decades later, a couple decades later, Paul is writing a letter to the church at Rome. This, all by itself, is just amazing. Paul is a Pharisee, was a Pharisee, calls himself a Pharisee still. And he says, and as a Pharisee, he would have seen Gentiles as the most unclean, untouchable people if he wanted to remain holy. And yet Paul, when he is converted, becomes a minister to the Gentiles. He becomes the apostle to the Gentiles. And the words that he writes in this passage that I pointed to you in Romans chapter 15 are words you could receive. It's as though Paul's not just writing them to the church at Rome. This is what he could say now about any Gentile who is in Christ, about any Gentile church in Christ. He could write these words to you, to us in Christ. And it is amazing to hear what this man who used to be zealous for thinking that the Jews were the special people of God and to remain separate from the rest of the world, was now seeing himself as the leader of the new Israel, of the gathering in of Jew and Gentile, and leading the charge of taking the gospel to all the ends of the earth. And so, when he writes this, years later, he's defending his ministry to the Gentiles in the letter to the Romans and their inclusion in the new covenant church through faith and through faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is a minister to the Gentiles. He's the one who is going to defend against the Judaizers throughout the first century. He's the one who is going to say it is not about keeping the ceremonial law that makes you a true Jew. It is about being a son of Abraham. And the sons of Abraham are the ones who have the faith of Abraham, is what he will point to, what he will want to prove. And so he's writing. Now, if you have your Bible, turn with me to Romans chapter 15 and look at this section. The three verses that I read to you, we need to just see the context a little bit more here. But before we look at this, Paul is finishing his argument about how God has brought the gospel and always intended to bring the gospel to all of the nations. And how the inclusion of the Gentiles, like Gentile and Jew, are both in sin before God, and Jew and Gentile alike are saved in the same way, by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's been his argument, answering a lot of questions with regard to that throughout the book of Romans. That the justification is by faith and not by works. That the inclusion of the Gentiles is the same as the reason that the Jews are able to be before the face of God. It's by grace. And it's by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. So he says, Paul says, let me quote to you a whole bunch of scripture verses out of the Old Testament to prove this to you. This is what God always intended. This is what he was doing. Verse 7, therefore receive one another, Paul says, just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy, as it is written. And then this is from the Old Testament. For this reason, I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him, all you peoples. And again, Isaiah says, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him the Gentiles shall hope. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. You, he says, Gentiles, have been brought in. You have been made a part of the true church. You're part of the real thing. And that's his argument that he's saying in verse 14. He says Paul has great confidence as he writes to the church in Rome. He hasn't been there, but the reports he has heard, he knows many people who are in Rome who are a part of the church. If you read through chapter 16, you can see there's a number of people he greets, he sends greetings to, and others that are sending greetings to Rome. There's a lot of people he knows, but he hasn't been to Rome. Paul has great confidence in the church in Rome, even though it is filled and led with Gentiles, non-Jews. And he makes this abundantly clear. He speaks words of Jewish blasphemy when he writes to them and he says, my brethren. See that in verse 14? Now I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren. As I write to you, church in Rome, Jew and Gentile, you're my brethren. And he says to him that you also are full of goodness. It's not just me, it's not just the Jews, it's anyone who's in Christ, filled with all goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another, to teach and instruct one another. You don't have to have a Jew to instruct you. You need the Word of God, and you need God's messengers. Nevertheless, he says, brethren, I have written more boldly to you on some points, as he had. He had sent hard words. He had sent difficult words to them in order to instruct them. But he says in verse 14, he wants to make very clear to them that they are as much the sons of Abraham as any ethnic Jew. I mentioned this before, but listen to Paul's words in Galatians chapter 3, verse 7. He says, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. Paul makes very clear that the new Israel, the sons of Abraham in the new covenant, the true sons of Abraham are those who have the faith of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham. The promises in Genesis chapter 12 is the gospel. It's the good news given to Abraham that he would inherit the world. And beforehand saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. Later in Galatians 3, he makes it more clear. He says, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. The inclusion of the Gentiles is taking place. And in the very, very first century, by Paul, through the preaching and defense of Paul, one who had been a radical Pharisee for the sake of the Jews. Paul shares the heart of a minister in verses 15 and 16, as he said, I did write to you. I wrote to you boldly. I wrote to you boldly on some points, reminding you. I wrote to you hard words at times. He shares the heart of a minister preaching the gospel and discipling a people in these verses. He tells them that the letter he's written was bold, that it was hard, but he says to them it was not out of a sense of haughtiness. Rather, he says, because of the grace of God that was given to him. Paul is writing. Paul sees himself as a minister to the Gentiles because God has sent him there. And he knows that God has called him to this. Paul's been called to the Gentiles, and the goal is a people who are holy, acceptable offering to God. Look at verse 16. This is what God has called him to do. He says, that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable. That the offering of the Gentiles. He's using Pentecostal language. He's using feast language. He's using offer. When you came to the feast, You brought an offering to God. Paul sees his ingathering, the work of gathering in the Gentiles, as an offering that he is supposed to be bringing in to bring forth and bring to God as a special offering. Now, when he uses that language, Paul is not coming up with it on his own. The language comes straight from the Scriptures. An offering of the Gentiles that would be brought to the Lord. You see, the Jews have it all wrong. They have this sense of arrogance that caused them to miss the Savior when He came, the Lord Himself when He came. And it causes all of us in our own arrogance to miss, but we can see it in the picture of the Jews, first of all, how they missed it. They thought that they were God's special people, and they thought they were God's special people removed from the rest of the world, as opposed to seeing them as a particular priesthood to the Gentiles, to the world that they were to be. Now, where do we see this? Well, look at the end, for instance, of the book of Isaiah for a moment. Turn to Isaiah 66 and look at these verses with me for just a moment as one example. Really, you can find this all through, like you saw Paul do in many of his passages that he quoted there in Romans chapter 15. But I want you to see in Isaiah chapter 66 where Paul is getting these kinds of ideas. In the promise of the rising up and the victory and the vindication of God that God promises through the prophet Isaiah in the last chapters of his book. We're going to pick up at the very end, in verse 18 of chapter 66, where Isaiah writes these words, "For I know their thoughts and I know their works and their thoughts. It shall be that I will gather all nations, not just the Jews, but all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. I will set a sign among them, and those among them who escape I will send to the nations." To Tarshish and Pol and Lud, who draw the bow, and Tubal and Javan. In other words, it doesn't matter how far I have to go. It doesn't matter how much they have stood against me. I'm sending my messengers to them. To the coastlands afar off, who have not heard my fame nor seen my glory. And they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles. Then, verse 20, look at this. Then they shall bring all your brethren for an offering to the Lord, out of all nations, on horses and in chariots and in litters, on mules and on camels, to my holy mountain, Jerusalem. We'll find out later, we're talking about a new Jerusalem, says the Lord, as the children of Israel bring an offering in a clean vessel into the house of the Lord. He even says in verse 21, and I also take some of them for priests and Levites. I'll even take some of those Gentiles for priests and Levites. He says, this promise of the bringing in of the Gentiles is a promise that the Jews had been given and had missed. They saw themselves as important and a holy people, but a holy people that was to keep them away from the Gentiles rather than see that through the Lord Jesus Christ, that the seed that would come, that would save them, would also be the Savior to all the nations. This is why Paul says in Romans chapter 12 to all the Gentiles that they present their bodies as a living sacrifice. Join with me in offering yourself, making your life a sacrifice, a living sacrifice to God, because that's what Paul sees that he's doing. I'm preparing you as a great sacrifice to bring you before the Lord. Therefore, present your own bodies as a living sacrifice, acceptable and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual worship. This is your worship that is done by the work of the Holy Spirit. All of this, really, to get to the one last phrase in Romans chapter 15, verse 16. Because that offering of the Gentiles that is acceptable, even though Paul is going out and doing the work, he says, this offering is acceptable only for one reason. This offering of the Gentiles has been sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Sanctified by the Holy Spirit. For the next few minutes, I want to consider with you the work of the powerful work of the person of the Holy Spirit, the powerful sanctifying work of God's Holy Spirit in you. Understanding the work of God's Spirit in you, the appropriation of Christ's work by the Holy Spirit, the change of our hearts and minds and wills by the Holy Spirit, the taking of God's word and making it, writing it in our hearts instead of on stone tablets by the Holy Spirit, the fruit that comes forth from us because of the Holy Spirit that is in us, is the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit that separates this religion from every other religion on the face of the earth. And it separates it in this particular way. All religions talk about how am I to be good? How am I to be right? How am I to find myself acceptable? And every other system of religion, in essence, is a system of works. What you must do so that you can make it to heaven, so you can be acceptable to God, or so that you might be made more holy. The things that you must do. And the glorious declaration that Paul has given here, that comes out in the gospel, that separates Christianity, the religion of Christianity, from every other religion, is this. You don't, because you can't, do anything to make yourself acceptable or more holy or more right before God. You can't and you won't, and because you are unable to get yourself to heaven. But God's given it. God's given it to every kind of unclean, unacceptable, impure, dirty person all across the board. All kinds of sinners. All kinds of peoples. When he does it, it is his work. It is his sanctifying, setting apart work that is ours, that is our gift that we have. In this little phrase, sanctified by the Holy Spirit, is the work of Pentecost. It is only in that work that the work of the gospel preached, the word proclaimed, the sacraments administered, and any other work, any other activity that we might see ourselves or the church doing, will ever have any effect upon any person or any people. Here is my point then. Pentecost Sunday celebrates the sanctifying gift of the Holy Spirit. He is sanctified and will completely sanctify the people of God to the glory of God. If this is true, then what we celebrate is a work that was completely done for us on our behalf by God. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, to the glory of God the Father. But it's not just to celebrate. Feasts and festivals, are the point of feasts and festivals, we are told the point of the Lord's Supper is that you remember. Why? Because you need to remember. Because you're going to forget. And that work of sanctification is an ongoing work that you must always remember is the work of God that you receive by faith. And not a work of God that you now, not a work for God that you now do before Him. There is a glorious union of ministry in the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. And there's a glorious ministry of the Father and the Son in the gift, in the giving of the person of the Holy Spirit to the church. This gift sanctified. The word sanctify means to make holy. And that still sounds real religious to us, doesn't it? Let me make it a little more easy. It means to set apart. That's all it means. That is just the technical term means to set apart. If I have a dozen eggs before me and I'm going to make an omelet with three, I sanctify three of them when I take them over here. I set them apart. Now, the difference, the nuance of the term that is used to sanctify or to make holy is that it was these eggs were just here common eggs, and now they're being used for a specific and, to be understood, a holy or a sanctified or a particular purpose unto God gets understood. But really, the technical term just means set apart for a particular service. They were amongst the common, and now they've been set apart for a particular purpose and a particular reason. This is the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. He grabbed you and set you apart for a particular purpose. He grabbed us. Let's see who he grabbed. Let's see what he's done. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. sanctification begins, and in one sense, it's done at new birth. In another sense, it's a work that continues all the way to the end. But we're told that we're sanctified in the sense that we've been set apart. That's done at the time of the new birth. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 6. In verse 11, you can see that he says, "And such," speaking to the Corinthians, "and such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified." There's the word. "But you were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." That's how it took place. It's all of grace by means of the Holy Spirit. And you can see in this verse, in the name of the Lord Jesus, under His authority, by His shed blood, through the remission of sins and the justification that is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are sanctified or set apart for a holy purpose. What we can see in this passage is that the Holy Spirit can grab anyone. Anyone. Look at the list that's right before here. Look at verses 9 and 10. "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." None of them. He says, "And such were some of you, but you were washed." By the remission of sins through the blood of Christ, you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified. Notice all of those things are saying things that were done to you. You didn't wash yourself. You didn't justify yourself. You didn't sanctify yourself. It was all done for you in the name of the Lord Jesus by the work of the Spirit, by the work of the Holy Spirit. And Paul's writing to Gentiles. He's not just writing to Gentiles. He's writing to thieves and drunkards and sexual perverts who God washed and cleansed and said, I put my mark on you. You're mine now." And He gives them new hearts and He changes them and He begins a work of sanctification, a work of making holy. Because that's another way that the term of sanctification can mean. It also has to do with the process of being made holy. That is the point of Pentecost as well. The picture, the sign at Pentecost is that the Holy Spirit was going to go out and it was going to every nation, every tongue, every tribe. Through the gift of tongues, this was revealed. Nothing is too unclean. Nothing is too unholy. Nothing is too Gentile-ish. Not even me. Not even you. That's the celebration of Pentecost. And then there's this ongoing work of the Holy Spirit. Of the work of sanctification that takes place in us. In Ephesians chapter 5, we are told, don't get drunk. Don't get drunk with wine, which is a wonderful... We all, if you're a Christian or if you've kind of walked among Christians for a while, even if you've walked in America, because America has enough standards still left in it that we know that getting drunk's a bad thing, right? At least if you're going to drive. At least they go that far, right, in the rest of the world. Amongst Christians, in the teaching of the Scriptures, we are told not to get drunk. That we're not to be drunkards. We're not to let another substance take control of us. And we're told that this drunkenness leads to debauchery, leads to dissipation, leads to all kinds of other sins because we lose control. But in contrast to that, we are told to be filled with the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians 5. Don't get drunk with wine and find yourself out of control with the wine. Instead, be filled, be controlled, be taken over by the Holy Spirit. That's the contrast that we're given. And when being filled with the Spirit, as Brett alluded to a little bit in the call to worship, being filled with the Holy Spirit doesn't mean that, for instance, you come to church or you open your Bible and you ask God to give you another quart of the Holy Spirit. Pour in a little bit more of the Spirit so I'm filled up. I'm only to hear, I need this much more Spirit. Fill me up. The filling of the Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit is doing the filling. What's the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit's in us. He's at work in us. What's the Holy Spirit filling us with? Well, you can look in the passage, you can see. But be filled with the Spirit, evidenced by speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. In other words, the filling of the Holy Spirit is evidenced by singing God's Word. Or, in the parallel passage in Colossians, by letting the Word dwell in me richly, which causes me to sing God's Word. It causes me to meditate on God's Word, which causes me to apply God's Word. Did you ever notice, those of you who might have remembered, or might have been old enough to remember before you're a Christian and after you're a Christian, you might remember reading the Bible and it's just words on a page. It's just a bunch of stuff. And then after your conversion, you're reading through maybe some of the same passages that you'd looked at before, and they're just jumping out at you. You're going, this is for me. This is it. There's the answer to my questions of who I am and where I'm going and what I need. This is the work of God's Spirit, taking His Word, taking the Word of God and putting it in us deeply and changing us. Why? So that we might be sanctified, so that we might be made more holy. Inwardly, the Holy Spirit takes the Word and works it into our hearts, into our new nature. That's God's work. Outwardly, this manifests itself in practical holy actions that we see, in the evidence of the fruit of the Spirit that we see. We find ourselves no longer slaves to sin. We find ourselves able to say no to the power of sin that held us into bondage before. That's the work of God's Spirit. Now, how is the Spirit, how is His person and power appropriated? And so often you hear a message like that and you think, you know, I'm still struggling here because I there's this sin over here that's just gripping me still. There's something I haven't grown in my love for God's Word, for His ways. I'm still struggling. And in Galatians it talks about the struggle, the ongoing war that will take place until the end, until we are finally resurrected because of our flesh. The flesh and the Spirit will constantly be at war. But we're also promised an ongoing sanctification, a growing in holiness, a growing in loving of God's Word. And it's not going to be something that we did, but that God's Spirit is doing in us. This is the gift of the Spirit. Well, how do I get it? Well, I want more then, you say. I want His Holy Spirit. I want to see that appropriated more in my life. How does that happen? It is always by faith from first to last. Here's where we have to be very careful, because we are a can-do people. We are very pragmatic people. We are very much, okay, give me the list of the things I need to do so that I can be more holy. Now, what did I say earlier about the difference between Christianity and every other religion? You can't make yourself more holy if you look at it as a work that you're doing to somehow earn something before God. This was a similar warning that Paul gave to the Galatian church when he warned them. He says, are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, that is, having been brought to life by God's Spirit and not by any of your works, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Are you looking to try to follow some kind of regulations, trying to live yourself in some straight and narrow way for the purpose of earning more holiness from God or revealing to God how much more holy you are? Or, as he says, do you understand that the ongoing work of being made more holy is a work that takes place by the Spirit, through the Spirit, through the work of God in you, by faith? By faith from first to last. Brothers and sisters, there are no other means other than faith for the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. But saving, sanctifying faith does produce a certain kind of work. You can see it taking place. It can be. It does take place. And so, I have a number of passages that I'm not going to turn to this morning. But you should go back and look at these different means that we do talk about in terms of how do I grow more holy. And people say, well, read God's Word. Gather with the saints together on the Lord's Day. Give yourself to prayer. These are means, right, of growing in holiness and love for God, if they are appropriated by faith, not by works. But because by faith, the kind of faith that saved you is the kind of faith that continues to work in you, you can look to outward means as means by which God's Spirit is doing things. God's Spirit is at work in you, such as the Word of God, or the partaking of the sacraments, or giving oneself to prayer, or receiving the gracious discipline of God's providence in your life. Receiving the trials by faith. Receiving God's word by faith. Joining in prayer by faith. Giving yourself to the Lord's Supper, as we will, by faith. And partaking of the Lord's body and blood by faith. All of these things have to be by faith in order for them to be means of sanctification. But two questions must be asked. First, are you availing your soul to these graces? And second, are you availing yourself to these graces by faith? Without faith, all we do is preach just another religion, just one of 31 choices, 31 flavors. But if we preach a religion of faith in the finished and complete work of Jesus Christ, if we preach a finished and complete work of Jesus Christ that is administered to us by His Spirit, who does the work in us, then we stand out as a completely different people. And then we're sanctified. Then, and only then, are we an offering acceptable to God. You can't make yourself acceptable to God. Only God's life-giving Spirit can make you acceptable this morning before God. So back to the passage in Romans 15 again as I finish. How far is this blessing expected to extend? It is expected to extend to the Gentiles, and every putting all the passages together of the prophecy of the gospel to the Gentiles, we see that God anticipates, God prophesies that Jesus Christ will take His gospel victoriously to the ends of the earth, all the way. Eventually, the world will be saved. For both the individual believer in Christ and, in another sense, the whole world, the Holy Spirit has been poured out upon us so that we shall be witnesses to the end of the earth. God did not make, He's not setting His church, sanctifying His church to be witnesses to the end of the earth to give it the old college try. He's going to take all of the world to Himself. It is going to be the offering of the Gentiles before the mountain of the Lord. You've been sanctified. And in the same way, it's the extent, the depth of it is something that's working itself out, just as the gospel is working itself out in the world. But the promise is that sanctification will reach perfection in the day that you are brought to the Lord Jesus Christ. The day that you join and become a part of the perfected bride. And the Son, who has perfected the bride, brings the perfected bride, the church, before the Father as an offering on that final day. This is the work of Pentecost. This is a sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. This is a great day to celebrate a particular work that God has given to us. And amen. Let's close together in prayer. Almighty God, like a rushing wind, the Holy Spirit is blown into this world. Like a drenching rain, He has been poured out upon the nations. And the nations are being gathered in because of the work of Your messengers, Your disciples, empowered by Your Spirit. It is all for Your glory. It is all by Your grace. We thank You as well for the sanctifying work of Your Spirit, His person and power in our lives. And we pray we would by faith appropriate all that He has for us more and more. All to Your glory. And amen. Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing, let's stand together and sing page 315.